In our service a few days past, we were considering together the greater than Solomon. And we sang the hymn, "The Half Was Never Told," and quoting the scripture of the response of the Queen of Sheba when she had viewed Solomon's wisdom and his glory, that the half was never told. After that discourse, one of the brethren said to me, "Are you going to tell us the other half?" So by the Lord's grace, we'll endeavor to tell you the other half in this service. And we're going to just reflect back to the moment at the dedication ceremonies of the Temple of Solomon, where we mentioned it continued for a number of days, and each day had a theme, but the central theme was what? The theme of the occasion was, "For his mercy endureth forever." That's one of the great lessons of that ceremony. So our consideration together with you at this time is going to build on that theme. And we've entitled our remarks, as Brother Ron has informed you, "Merciful Priests." And as we're going to consider this subject together, we're going to endeavor to see just what the Lord would have us to do and to develop along the lines of two aspects, and that is compassion and mercy. And how these features will be very key to fitting and preparing us for the future role we will have in the kingdom as merciful priests. And as we page through the scriptures, we began to realize that the scriptures reveal that these two facets are amongst the most prominent character traits that each faithful new creature must possess. We're not saying might, but we'll say must possess in order to function in the kingdom in the role of sympathetic priests and judges. And we're not minimizing knowledge of the Lord's plan. We're not minimizing time features, which are also important adjuncts to our appreciation of how we develop. But we're going to just quote a brief thought the pastor expresses in reprint 5519. Reprint 5519. And we'll repeat a few references, because one of the other things I was asked by the brethren is to go a little slower when you give us the scripture and the citation. So we'll try, time permitting. I'm just thinking about reprint 5519. Where is it in the course of the pastor's ministry? It's quite near the end of 40 years of faithful service, 40 years of learning lessons and admonishing the brethren. So with that realization in mind, it's important to weigh the thought that he gives here in my mind. And we're quoting him here at reprint 5519 when he said, "When we come to the point where we render up our account as new creatures, character will decide." And here again, it's not might. He's emphatic. "Character will decide whether we shall be esteemed worthy to be of the Lord's elect little flock." That's the end of the quote. The head knowledge is only of value to us, brethren, as it is sealing the heart and developing our character to be merciful priests, with many other facets of putting on the fruits and graces of the Spirit of Christ included in that thought. I always like to start things with a definition, and Webster's Dictionary gives us some interesting thought about this word compassion. Webster defines compassion as sympathetic consciousness. Sympathetic consciousness of others' distress. Of others' distress. Together, now we notice there's two parts here. Together with a desire to alleviate that distress. Not just being aware, but doing something about it. Now, in Scripture, we find various aspects of this definition exemplified first in the character of Jehovah God, our primary example. But also, it's exemplified further in the physical acts of our Lord Jesus during his first advent. Now, first, in considering with you the characteristics of Jehovah God, we're going to look at some scriptures where we see the combination of the thought of compassion and mercy that are found within his makeup. The first that we'd like to reference is from Lamentations 3:22. Lamentations 3:22 and 23. A very familiar text, I'm sure. One to think about. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Because, why? His compassions, they fail not. Where are they? They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Just these two short verses bring to our focus the dependability of our Heavenly Father, which is exemplified in the unfailing trust that we can place in his continuous mercy and compassions. If it weren't for these, we would be worthy of nothing but consumption. The magnitude of these qualities and their dominance in God's makeup, we find, are further revealed in several psalms. And we'll give you these citations also. First being Psalm 86, 15. Psalm 86, 15. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion. It's not a halfway measure. He is full of compassion. But what else? And gracious, long-suffering, plenteous in mercy and truth. Psalm 111, verse 4. Psalm 111, verse 4. He hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. When things are repeated in the Lord's word, it's not happenstance, brethren. It's there for emphasis and recognition. And here is incident two in the psalm. Full of compassion and gracious. Psalm 112, verse 4. Psalm 112, verse 4. Unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteousness. Citation 3. Psalm 145, verse 8. 145, verse 8. Citation number 4. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. But here's an added feature. Slow to anger and of great mercy. You see how we find in these verses several times the thought being mentioned that God is gracious towards his creation. He bestows upon them mercy. Well, what is mercy? It's unmerited favor. It is as a gift. But he does that as Psalm 145 verse 8 tells us, with a complementary quality. He does it while possessing a controlled temperament. And the psalmist there speaks of that as being slow to anger. Doesn't say God doesn't anger, but he's patient before reaching that point. And then we find through the prophet Zechariah an all-inclusive statement the Lord gives us through the prophet as an admonition. And this is given generally toward every man, as we find in Zechariah 7, verse 9. Zechariah 7, 9. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment, and show mercy and compassion, every man to his brother. That's all inclusive. And we also see these attributes, brethren, being demonstrated in the healing and the feeding of many by our Lord Jesus. The records of those are found in chapters 15 and 20 of Matthew. And in Matthew's account, chapter 15, verse 30 through 32, it tells us there that great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others. And they just cast them down at Jesus' feet. And what did he do? He healed them. Insomuch, it says, that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak and the maimed to behold, the lame to walk, and the blind to see. And what was the result of our Lord's actions? They glorified the God of Israel, the result of his compassion. And so Jesus, in verse 32, calls his disciples unto him, and he makes an object point, saying, I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with me now 3 days, and they have nothing to eat, and I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. On another occasion, we mentioned Matthew 20, and we're going to come down to verse 30, Matthew 20, 30, and then also verse 34. On this occasion, it says, there were two blind men that were just sitting by the wayside, and they hear that Jesus was passing by, and so they cry out, saying one request, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. And verse 34 gives us the response. It says, so Jesus had compassion on them. He touched their eyes, and immediately they received their sight. And the result was they followed him. Now, these are wonderful examples, and while we have them before our minds, should they be bringing us to a certain conclusion that our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus just indiscriminately exercised the qualities of mercy and compassion, and therefore we should be doing the same? Is that the thought? Well, to gain some added perspective, brethren, on this question, let's go on and consider together what the apostle records of the Heavenly Father's dealings with some of the prominent Old Testament characters. We're going to move now to the 9th chapter of Romans, beginning with Romans 9, 13 through 16. And there the apostle records that, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated? And I think we've learned in our studies that the thought is loved less. But Paul asks a question, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid, he says. For he saith to Moses, notice this, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Selectivity. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And so Paul summarizes what he's saying in verse 16. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but it's of God that showeth mercy. Now here in Paul's statement, particularly as we think of what he just said in verse 16, we note how God is, again, in control of his power. He controls what he professes to be. And then he distributes these according to his perfect judgment. In God's arbitrary selection between Rebekah's two sons, Jacob and Esau, he was making types for us to look at in those two twins. The one would represent his faithful new creation, and the other would represent natural Israel. Now, Esau was used in this illustration to portray those in Israel who would rather have a preference for the present life, a class that would be willing to sell their heavenly privileges for a mess of pottage. What is a mess of pottage? Well, it's symbolic here again. We might say it would represent the good things of the earth. But in his election of Jacob to be a type of the overcomers, God now had a unique blessing for him. But that blessing wouldn't come easy. It would only be received at considerable effort and cost. But we see that there wasn't anything to the disadvantage of Esau being selected to be a type of the natural-minded class, those who would prefer the earthly things to the heavenly things. He didn't really suffer anything, particularly during his lifetime, as a result of God's choice. And he too, he was blessed. But he was blessed with worldly and natural blessings. And we look at the lives of the brethren, and we see their manner of lifestyle. And it appears very evident in most cases that these kind of blessings are not the ones the Lord gives them. He withholds those overabundant earthly blessings. And the elect new creatures don't have the kinds of things that Esau sought in most cases. And there's a reason for that. Because the Lord sees in most cases that this type of blessing would be less favorable to their spiritual interest. And that's what he's desiring to develop. And I think we see that this was likewise true in Jacob's experiences when the Lord withheld some earthly blessings from him for the purpose of showing through his disappointments that he is typical of the spiritual class. But we see also that in Jacob's personal experiences, there were some other joys, there were other blessings, things that Esau did not enjoy, and if given them, would not have appreciated. So the Lord made wise choices in these two types. And brethren, this portrays how we find that the experiences we gain often through our trials and disappointments are doing something for us. They're developing within us a peace and a joy and blessings that surpass the understanding of natural-minded men. Going back to the preceding verses in Romans chapter 9, beginning with verse 6 through verse 12, Romans 9, 6 to 12, we there find Paul's additional evidence of God's discrimination in dispensing his favors. In verse 6 it says, "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But it was in Isaac that the seed would be called. That is," he explains, "they which are the children of the flesh, these are not counted." They're not counted as the children of God. But the children of the promise are the ones counted for the seed. "For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son." And he says, not only this, "but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil," that God made that choice. And Paul says, why? He made that choice that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Not of works, but of him that is called. "And so it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger." Now, what's the apostle's reasoning that he's trying to show us here in this little account? It seems to relate to that issue of election. And what he's attempting to show is that there was no injustice done by God to Israel after the flesh, when after giving them opportunity and they were not fully faithful, he then would turn his favor to the Gentiles to complete from them that election, the elect body of the new creation. But he points again to the fact that as God is in process of dispensing his favors, it's really just a matter of his own discretion. It's his own business, as it were, as to whom he shall give these favors. And he shows that God chose to give natural Israel certain favors and privileges collectively as a nation. And at times he even extended those personal favors to individuals. And he selectively made use of some of them as types. And as they were being used of the Lord in this manner, they many times received blessings as a result. But we note that when the Lord did these things, in so doing, he was in no sense obligating himself to continue these preferential blessings to them if he found others who would be no less worthy. They would not be ignored. But rather we see that it's entirely proper for the Lord to discontinue favors that were once given to those who would not faithfully use them. The opportunity is given to use them. But if it's not properly done, the Lord can then turn his favor to others. And we find these examples illustrated in portions of chapters 9, 10, and also 11 of Romans. And here in these three chapters, we find the repetitive illustration of how the apostle is showing God's favors are granted, then they're withheld, or sometimes they're transferred, not only from Jacob and Esau, but also we see there from natural Israel to the royal priesthood. and from Jew to Gentile. All of these and many others are illustrated in lessons like the wild olive tree. All those are nice for us to read, but when it comes home, when it's in regard to ourselves, for a comparative view of how we are to seek Jesus' mercy, how are we to display our compassion, we're going to turn to an additional portion of the words of Jude, which were referenced earlier this morning. We're going to look at verses 21 through 23. And I didn't have any communication with the previous speaker, so we take this of the Lord's direction. In Jude 1:21, he specifically says, to keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for what? The mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Verse 22, and of some have compassion, making a difference. And then others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment that is spotted by the flesh. What's the first priority you see here in verse 21? Keep yourselves. Keep yourselves. We are to be very diligent, brethren, in our endeavors to make our calling and election sure. It's our calling and election that we want to make sure. And likewise, beyond that, to watch for our brethren's welfare, doctrinally and otherwise. You know, there may be some occasions where we notice one of our brethren might be heading in a direction which seems to us to be contrary to the Lord's instruction. They may be likely entering into a deception of the adversary. Now here we have an opportunity. We have an opportunity to look at verse 22, where it tells us, on some, having compassion. On some, having compassion. But you notice the apostle doesn't stop there. He adds a further thought, saying, making a difference. And that's contingent according to the variable circumstances of any issue. Prayers for the spiritual interest of the individual is often a very proper course. But prayer, while being a proper course, should also include our care so that we find ourselves exercised properly in deciding how to use our best judgment in further rendering assistance. Some experiences that we encounter amongst the brethren may even require more energetic effort, and that's what the apostle is styling here in verse 23. He uses the phraseology of pulling one out of the fire, perhaps by assistance, preempting them from entering a fiery trial. But again, while it's good to desire to render assistance to our brethren in times of need, we look to the words of James also to find an additional thought in this regard. James 5:19 and 20. He's speaking there of converting our brother from the error of his ways. But this has to be done with a measure of caution. And we say that because we go further to the advice of the Apostle Peter to learn that there may be a danger involved here in 2 Peter 3:17. 2 Peter 3:17. And he's speaking to those of the early church, but the message is still appropriate today, where he says, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing that you know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked." Now, when you look into that word wicked, it has some additional connotations other than just overt evil. It also carries, and maybe more primarily, the thought of those that are unsettled, not grounded, those that are unruly. "Beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the unsettled, that you, in the course of events, might fall from your own steadfastness." You might lose all the gains that you have made thus far. I think the implication of Peter's caution here is that we can really endanger ourselves by following someone else into the path of their transgression, while we, in our minds, convince ourselves that we're trying to help them out. And the best solution, I think, in these cases is to do what's right, to show them the right example. And we do that by keeping ourselves in the path of righteousness. Stay where you are. Continue thou in the things which you have learned. And then, as you do stand in that path of righteousness, call to that one and say, "Join me there." In this regard, we feel the pastor rightly set forth the proper course for us in these matters. And we're going to quote a short portion of reprint 1860, reprint 1860, along the lines of this admonition. And we quote where he says, "When we see some confusing themselves with doctrines and teachings of men, when they know that they are fundamentally wrong," here's the beware that Peter cautions. "We are not to wade through all of those doctrines in order to help them out. But while we are endeavoring to have their best interests at heart," he goes on to say, "we are to remind them that the study of any doctrine which will not square with the foundation." Now, what is the foundation doctrine? It's the ransom. All the other doctrines radiate out from that principal doctrine. Anything that doesn't square with that is not only a misuse of consecrated time, but maybe we want to dabble in things. Well, he tells us here, all trifling with that which we know to be error is wrong. It's dangerous, as are all violations of conscience and principle, likewise dangerous. That's the end of our quote. That's a tall order to follow, isn't it? It means drawing a line in the sand. But doing so essentially accomplishes two of the major points that Jude brought to our attention. The first would be keeping ourselves in the love of God, not trifling with other thoughts. And secondly, to exercise compassion, but not indiscriminately. It's while making a difference. And really, actually following that becomes quite a challenge for any of us. As sons of the highest, each of us is seeking to do one thing, and that's to be like our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus in all the scriptures we looked at in opening this study. Being a copy of our Lord Jesus, the example the Heavenly Father set before us in His Word and His walk at the First Advent. And in following our Lord's example, We have a measure of compassion towards the present condition of all those that are in this world. It's still a present evil world. When we see sin and death continuing, we're still seeing evidence that we're under that reign of sin and death. And the world is suffering in it. They're groaning. Can we have a measure of compassion toward them? Well, this takes a different form. It's a form that we might describe as something broader, something sympathetic, something in a line of pity or a combination of mercy, love. The kind of feeling we have in our heart that we would desire to do good to all men wherever possible, doing what would uplift them out of this mire of sin. But all has to be done in accordance with the divine program and focus towards the kingdom. But brethren, we also, like our father and like our elder brother, when it comes to the brethren, we are to love the brethren, not just a little, but with a pure heart and fervently. And that means with sincerity. And we find this love for the brethren is nothing like what we just described that we have toward the world. It's not pity love. It's not just being generous to our brethren. It's far more. It is brotherly love. And we recognize that all begotten of God's Holy Spirit are considered His children. They're brethren. We're all embryo new creatures seeking for the birth. And each of us thereby find we have interests that are linked together. And they're linked together in the Lord Jesus. They're linked together in the kingdom in which He will administer blessings to the world. And we all have the one hope of having a share in that kingdom, being faithful now. And so all of our brethren are like our own hopes. We're potential joint heirs. We're fellow heirs now, one with the other, and with our Lord, the forerunner, the head of the body. And brethren, as partners in this one hope of our calling, we should have that mutual desire to bear up one another, to share our mutual woes, and to build one another up in our faith. And doesn't that type of relationship cause us each to have a mutual sympathy of compassion for our brethren? Those who, like ourselves, are rejoicing in God's favor and promises. It does. And while that's true, let's remember that we each also share in something else. All the brethren have various measures of weakness according to the flesh. Things that I and you and others every day are struggling against. The struggle against the flesh, the pastor suggested, will be there with us till our last breath. It's the measure of overcoming our imperfections that will count. Although the Lord, we find, is not reckoning with us or with our brethren according to the flesh, He's reckoning with the new mind, the spirit, the heart intention, what the heart desires. And that's very beneficial to us, to have the Lord's merit over us, because we all have the besetments that arise from the weaknesses and imperfections of this earthly tabernacle. And we find our failings are causing us to groan about them. But it helps us to sympathize with our brethren because they're groaning too, aren't they? As was brought out earlier, there are times in most all of our experiences where we want to know of the Lord, are we still His? So we sympathize with our brethren in their groanings. And there's, again, some contingency here. And that is the question, are we to express the same measure, the same intensity of sympathy and compassion toward all? Is there anything, or is there something that gauges, that regulates our fervency of expression? And if there is, what is it? The gauge, brethren, is the measure to which we ourselves love God. The measure to which the glorious principles of righteousness that are represented in His character have become ours. And the gauge includes the measure of our love for our Lord Jesus, whose life on earth was for us the very exemplification of all that is good, noble, true, righteous, and loving. All that is just and generous. And so each of us are being exercised in experiences we have together of finding that love for our brethren, the love that must be proportionate to their faithfulness and ours, to the degree that we are being copies of our Lord. Jesus had His 12 disciples, and amongst those, by the Lord's arrangement, the Father's arrangements, He found one that would betray Him. He found another who would deny Him, and He found all would forsake Him and flee. But as was also mentioned earlier in this convention, He had a special heart communion with some. It was Peter and James and John, the ones besides those He left at the outer gate of Gethsemane, the ones that He took into the depths of Gethsemane, that He might have that heart communion with them. But when He took them there, they could only have a measure of compassion towards the difficulty of His hour. And then, advancing the experience a little further, to the time of His dying hour on the cross, Jesus singled out only one. He singled out John, to whom He committed the care of His mother. Why John? This choice likely was the result of having found John to possess the highest degree of love amongst all, a love that was very close to the Master's heart, the same love that He had for His Father. And so our love expressed to one another is a blessed premium that we extend for our appreciation of the God-likeness and the Christ-likeness that we find in our brethren. And likewise, as Jude has admonished in making a difference, we find that we just aren't able to give the same premium of our love to those whose actions indicate a return to walking after the flesh. And so for our development as merciful priests, The Lord may test us. He may allow us to have experiences in which we need to demonstrate our understanding of when it is appropriate to express the bonds of love fervently to those so deserving. But in counter-distinction, likewise, to have the Lord's Spirit to recognize the situations where the actions of others do not warrant such expressions. So the Lord places us into these experiences, and He sees what motivates us in our decision making. And it's through our decisions in present circumstances that we're doing something important. We're indicating to the Lord now just how we would act as priests and judges towards mankind in the kingdom. What motivates our decisions? Up to this point, we've concentrated our thoughts in the aspects of being compassionate. And now we'd like to just consider, for the balance of time, some additional aspects within that other character trait of mercy. Again, we're going back to Webster's for a definition of mercy. And he says that it's showing, or a disposition to show, kindness, forbearance, and notice the inclusion, or compassion. But he adds this thought that we show this to an offender as God shows to a sinner. A disposition to show kindness, forbearance, or compassion to an offender as God shows to a sinner. And brethren, I think it's been emphasized also more than once in the days of convention here that we should be cognizant and recognize that we all are recipients of God's mercy. And how has that been extended to us? But through the merit of Christ, our Redeemer, His sacrifice, His blood applied on our behalf for our justification. And realizing that we have this great privilege of receiving God's mercy, it brings us to recognize that what did we do to deserve it? We didn't do anything. Again, it was a gift. And that realization should have two effects upon us. It should first make us very humble that God has blessed us this way. But also, having received such a wonderful gift, it should make us very trustful in the God that gave it to us. But the Lord didn't just give it to us that we would have it. He had a purpose in mind to give us that merciful blessing. And that is so that as we would come to appreciate His greatness and His mercy through Christ on our behalf, it would do something for us. It would motivate us to exercise similarly mercy and forbearance toward others who may offend us. The church, with Jesus as their head, is going to have an arduous task, the task of instructing the world in the development of mercy. And that's going to be conducted over an extended period of time. But we, as prospective members of the church class at the present time, we don't have the luxury of that long period of time for our character development. And so we are simply recipients of divine mercy through the imputation of Christ's merit to cover our blemishes. And so, brethren, as recipients of mercy, it is the Lord's arrangement that we can expect mercy only in proportion as we're willing to show mercy to others. We'll repeat that. It's the Lord's arrangement that we can expect mercy only in proportion as we are willing to show mercy to others. And it's really a simple arrangement. It really just involves living the request that we make in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. What emphasis on two little words should we place in this particular thought? The words are as we forgive those who trespass against us. And for us as the church class, it's relative more to our daily shortcomings, because the condemnation we had under Father Adam was canceled when we received the merit of Christ, when the Lord accepted us and begot us of His Holy Spirit. And brethren, that should be a great incentive for us to be generous, to be forgiving, and do that by cultivating the Heavenly Father's Spirit, have His character embedded in our hearts or minds. That's the thing that's going to enable us to receive God's divine mercy each night when we go to Him in prayer. So we see that forgiveness becomes an integral part of exercising mercy. And that feature, too, is demonstrated by our Lord's words in Matthew 6. Matthew 6, 14 and 15. Simple statement by the Lord. For if, there's another contingent word, for if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And this principle of reciprocal actions is again shown in the parable of the unjust steward. And that's shown in Matthew 18, 27 to 35. We're not going to read all of that. But you recall that in this account, the servant who was forgiven much debt, in turn wouldn't even forgive a small debt of one who owed him money. So he sent him to prison until he would pay the debt in full. And the Lord reacted to that as he explains this lesson. It's found at the end of the account in Matthew 18:32. It says, then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. In other words, you asked for mercy, and I gave it to you. Then he asks a question back. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on you? And the Lord was wroth and delivered him to the jailers till he should pay all that was due unto him. Verse 35. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. And here again, brethren, I think we can see that each one that the Lord entrusts to be administrators in His kingdom must have that true form of mercy in their heart. And to ensure that we don't consider mercy to be just an outward form of expressing forgiveness, our Lord has gotten very specific here, hasn't He? He says, if ye do not from the heart forgive one another, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. So the lesson I take home from this is, to be acceptable, our acts of mercy must be genuine. There must be a desire as far as possible to blot out from our memories the failings, the weaknesses of others. Otherwise, how can we expect the same treatment from our Lord for our failings? Forgive and forget is a wonderful admonition. So in the Lord's arrangement, it's only the merciful that obtain mercy. And when we think about it, if we don't receive mercy at the hands of the Lord, where are we? We're no different than we were when by nature we were children of wrath, even as others that were under just condemnation. In the trial of Adam, we see was an exhibit of strict justice. The giving of the law to Israel again was an exhibition of strict justice. And there was a reign of law, a reign of death at the hands of justice, other than the Atonement Day sacrifices, which didn't remove the sin, but typically cleansed them. But love did not, and it could not intervene to spare the sinner. The most it could do was to point forward, to give a promise, to give a type of the coming deliverer, the one who would satisfy the claims of justice and release all those prisoners from sin and death. But God was love even before he sent his Son. And truly he is love even since he sent his Son. But that love was not manifested previously as it was in that one great act of love, where we're told that herein was manifested the love of God, and that he gave us his only begotten Son. We'll close now our consideration of mercy and compassion with just one question. How then can love and mercy triumph and rejoice over justice and its sentence? And as we began, we'll conclude with an answer from the Apostle Paul, taken out of Romans 3:24-26. And he answers the question, assuring us that our justification from the sentence is by divine grace. He explains that through the redemption that is in Christ, whom God sent forth to be a propitiation or satisfaction of justice, through faith in his blood, that he might be just and yet be the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Here Paul is showing us that there was and is a triumph of love and mercy, but not through a failure of justice, not through conquering it, but through satisfying justice, by appeasing justice through a payment of a ransom price, a perfect life for a perfect life. And so we believe it's only from this one standpoint that love and mercy can triumph over justice and its sentence, a triumph in which the justice of God can equally rejoice. Two short verses in closing. We see how he does rejoice as we read in the words of the prophet Micah in Micah 6:8. Micah 6:8. What doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy, to walk humbly with thy God? And the final thought, Micah 7:18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever. Why? Because he delighteth in mercy. And may we be able to do likewise.